Father, we thank you for the gift that this man is to your church and to us. And we pray that you would anoint his words now and speak to us, that we would be transformed and that we would fall more in love with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, thank you so much for coming. Because we're going to do a little bit, my hope is that this is a little bit interactive. So if you want to stop me at any time, please feel free. If you're agitating too much, I'll be one of those annoying pastors that Ray describes, and I'll have to tell you to be quiet. But please, if you want to stick your hand up and comment or whatever, this is for 20s and 30s. So the idea is, some of the themes here are relevant for any generation, but there are some specifics that come out for young adults that I think will be helpful for us to talk about. So we're going to go into groups in just a minute just to talk through some things, and we're going to do some feedback and stuff. My hope and the whole point of these two sessions is that pioneers are created, just what Ray has said. I'm just following on from what Ray said. We're going to do some kind of nuts and boltsy stuff about pioneering and to fill our heads and our minds and our thinking with how we can be pioneers. And I want to land on one particular specific... Oh, Tony is not a 20s and a 30s person. Tony is an agitator at Hope Church. He came forward, so he's come to fulfill his role now. Thank you, Tony. Can you turn to the person next to you and come up with a definition of pioneering? Okay? So together, pioneering. Because Ray had a couple, and then he described pioneers. But can you define a pioneer? What does it mean to be a pioneer? So just get your heads thinking, and just what does that mean? Okay. Who wants to offer up their definition of pioneering? Alex. Someone who starts something and then paves the way for others to follow. Anyone else want to offer? Yeah, go for it. You'll quickly realize there isn't actually a hard and fast. Go on, one person from this side. An energizer. A fire starter. Amazing. Okay, one more. Should we go one more? Definition of pioneering. Go on, Johnny. I think, as I was thinking it through, the mechanics of pioneering, to break it down into its component parts, is essentially two things. You are firstly letting go of what you currently have to go and venture and initiate something that isn't already in existence. And for us as Christian pioneers, it's for Jesus' glory, it's the gospel, it's church planting, it's missions, it's what God has promised for us. So there's a one part of the letting go of what we currently have, and then there's the taking hold of what is not yet. So like the old pioneers in America, they left lands to go and initiate and start brand new communities. And there have been two large pioneering movements in the history of God's people. The first was initiated by Abraham, when God spoke to Abraham, and you are going to move to this land that I'm going to promise you. And Abraham left in obedience, pioneered. He didn't know where at first, but God spoke to him in Canaan. And then the Old Testament is essentially the story of God's people pioneering to the land and then establishing themselves in that land. And then the second movement of the pioneering of God's people is when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and he commissioned us and says, now you go and make disciples of all nations. And there's almost a reversing of what was happening in a gathering into the land in Jerusalem. Jesus says, now you are to go and pioneer to the ends of the earth. And we are now part of that stage of God's mission to the ends of the earth. And we are now pioneering to let go of what we currently have to go to new places. And when we talk about this, we are talking about India and Burundi and Africa and America, and we are also talking about the micro-pioneering that we have to do in our everyday life now. So there is a pioneering that can happen in the school playground, and I'm just getting into this because my little boy's 2.5, so he goes to nursery, and I'm doing the nursery run now, which is quite fun. But there is a pioneering that you can do, and even in this setting, where there is what you have right now, is, for most of us, it's a kind of bubble of comfort, personal comfort. This is what how I like to do the school run. These are the people I like to talk to. This is my diary. This is my schedule. This is what's coming up next. Being willing to pioneer in that setting is seeing someone who you could befriend and get to know and letting go of your current aspirations for your personal bubble of comfort and diary and what you like and who you like to talk to and going to speak to them. Does that make sense? So there's a letting go of even just our basic aspirations. And I think why this is particularly important, this letting go aspect, rather than the kind of the initiating aspect, is for us as 20s and 30s in the UK, I think one of the issues is what Jesus described as those weeds, the cares and concerns of this world that actually grab our hearts and we are quite interested in. And we find it, I would suggest, quite difficult to let go of some of the aspirations, hopes and dreams, careers, money, of what could be in the future and saying, I'm going to choose a different path from the world. We like the shiny stuff in this world, and we need to get our heads around how we can give that up to then go and do something new. Does that make sense? John and I, when we were talking, really quickly landed on 1 Peter. So if you can just turn with me to 1 Peter. The plan is I'm going to look at 1 Peter 1. John's going to look at 1 Peter 2. I'm going to tie myself slightly closely to the text. And then we're going to bounce off and just talk about what Peter's talking about here. Because Peter is talking to a situation that is very similar to our situation, I would suggest, as a church in the UK now. And he writes to a very similar context with a very similar heart to what is going on as God speaks to us about pioneering. So 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle, sent one, pioneer of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired fully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, Fusion, regions beyond, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as you were called, he who called you is holy, so you also are to be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. For through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We're going to stop there. Amen. Peter is talking to what he describes as exiles, which has a lot to do with the sense of pioneering. Pioneering has a sense of temporariness to it. You are on the move, you are moving, you are doing new things and new things. And these guys, these exiles, they are in a temporary situation. They are those who have been scattered in the diaspora of the Jews in when Babylon and Assyria came and scattered the Jews amongst the nations. These guys probably heard the gospel in Jerusalem, maybe in that first Pentecost when Christ sent the Holy Spirit. We're told that some of these nations in Acts 2 were there. They heard the preaching of Peter. Then they go home and they find themselves not only as Jews isolated amongst the nations, but now Christian Jews isolated amongst their Jewish brothers and sisters and isolated amongst their host nations. So they're kind of double exiles. There is a sense for them in which they know this is not their world. They do not belong, very much like the Christian church today. We used to be the mainstream of society. We used to have that privileged position of being actually one of the mainstream. But now, very quickly, even the last generation, that has kind of fallen through our fingers, if you will, and we are not the mainstream. We are exiles now, and some Christians are still struggling to get over the fact that, you know, we don't have the same kind of say that we used to, or that we're not mainstream, or people don't appreciate the church. And I'm not too fussed about that. I don't think really the church thrives very often when we are not the mainstream. The church in China has, there are more Christians today worshiping in China than there are in Europe put together. And 100 years ago, there were hardly any. And over 100 years of the Chinese government trying to squash the Christian church, they just keep being born again. And that's what normally happens when the church is not mainstream, but is actually in exile. So I'm not bothered about that. But we just got to recognize the fact that we don't have a privileged position. We're not listened to in the same way by the hierarchies of our country. We are exiles. We are already pioneering. But Peter has a double entendre with this exile thing, because it's a physical exile for them, but it's also a spiritual exile, knowing that this world now, this life, is not actually our permanent home, but we are headed for our... This is not it. We are still on the journey. We are moving towards... We are going towards the promised land. And throughout this, the Old Testament history keeps coming back, and the history of Israel is our model for us, in that God saved people from Egypt, and the great exodus, the great movement, the great pioneering movement of God's people traveling through the wilderness to the promised land. We are in that wilderness moment right now, and this is not our home. Fusion, I think, is quite a nice prophetic picture of our pioneering nature as a people, because we're all in camps, most of us, apart from those of us who are in Premier Inns, won't mention them. we're camping, and our life is camping here. We are not permanent in this world. We are headed toward our permanent home. This is not it. And part of the battle for us is continually reckoning with our mind that this is not it, but we are just in a tent here. Because most of our hearts, I think, are grappling with the world, often trying to make this world it. That's what the adverts are preaching at us, aren't they? They're saying, if you want life, if you want everything that your heart really craves for, then you have to go for it in this world now. You need to buy this shiny thing. You need to travel to Turkey to see this amazing thing. You need to go on a gap year, because how are you going to find life? You have to go to Thailand. If you don't go to Thailand, you've missed out. What has your life been about? You have to go for these things. And they're trying to say, go for this world because life is here, trying to make it permanent. Even the first disciples had this. When Jesus was transfigured, in that moment, we're told that he was just totally changed. His glory was revealed. It's kind of fusing through his skin. And they have this moment, and Peter, probably in a moment of total, like, utter, anxious, fearful gibberish, says, Jesus, we have to make a tent, and we have to stay here for a while, and we'll make a tent for Moses. That's fine, Moses. We'll make a tent for you, Elijah. That's fine. But I think we should just stay here, because this is really good. What is he trying to do in that moment? He sees something in this world and he tries to make it permanent. He tries to say, we should kind of keep this right now, and this should be it, trying to make a home in this world. And Jesus says, no, we've got to go back down the mountain, because there's a whole mission field that we've got to be involved in. This is just so that you might be fired up for what is going on in the world. But there is always that pull. And if you ever make a pioneering step or even contemplate it, you will have to battle with the pull to hold on to what you have right now. Whatever it is that is the comfortable thing for you, there will be a pull there. When Tor and I moved from Kingston, I was leading a Baptist church there, and it wasn't going very well. They didn't really like me very much. And we met a guy called Trevor Payne, who some of you have now met. And Trevor made us the great offer of coming to Hope Church He didn't have a job for me or a house or any money or a salary or anything, but he said, we'd love to have you over in Bromley. And obviously, as I ran that past my parents, it didn't sound very attractive to them. I was also talking to a Baptist church in north of London, and it was quite a comfortable job they were offering me. They had a manse, as Baptists do. You got a manse. They had a nice salary. It was an easy enough job, as I could see. It wasn't too stretching. And we had these two options on the table. And my parents, obviously, and Tori's parents, were saying, we think, because you're trying for a family, we think you should go for this option north of London. We should go for the Baptist church, because there's a salary, there's a house. You need to settle down now. You need to do, you know, you need to take the safe option. And we struggled with that, because we were going against our parents' wishes, both of our parents' wishes. And we took the risky route and went with hope, because we knew in our heart that at this age now, and we were 28 then, we have to start making some choices that are pioneering. If we start making choices because of safety and comfort now, we are setting up a trajectory of safe choices. And this is why this age group is so important, because what the kind of decisions we make now set the trajectory of how we choose about our life later. Does that make sense? If we start making choices because of comfort and what's easy now, it only becomes harder later. It doesn't become easier. And there's a lie that says, once I've got this and I've got my house and I've got all these things boxed up, once I've got the life, then I could think about going. Actually, it gets way harder the more stuff that you've got. In fact, it's funny that Tony's here, because Tony and Esther, I love these guys. They, not just because of this, but it's a very nice thing. They blessed Tori and I with a new car, a couple of weeks back. It's not brand new, it's brand new for us. A VW Passat Estate. Yeah, thank you. 2 litre TDI, Blue Motion. Had to look it up, but apparently it saves fuel, which I wasn't that bothered about. But it's amazing. And we have never had a car this nice before. I mean, it is. I was looking forward to Fusion because of the conference, but also because I got a long drive in the Passat. And it's got a little thing that you can hook up your phone into it so you can like talk to people in the car. And I've always wanted those. And now I've got it and I can listen to sermons and music and stuff in the car. And it is lush. It's a German car and I like German cars. I've never had one before. All the other cars I've had before are pretty crummy. I've had like Peugeot 205, tin can things and, you know, things that are falling apart, always breaking. And now I've got a nice car. The morning I got this car, I went around for breakfast, signed the papers over, I did the insurance thing. I drove to the meeting where Steve Oliver was just introducing what he's thinking about for Fusion and the plan for the UK, and it was amazing. And I was so thrilled. I think this is really exciting. And I began to wonder, are you actually calling us? You know, would you call us over? You know, would we go overseas? I was just beginning to think and dream. I had no thoughts, but I thought if he's calling people to go, then I've got to be part of it. And this is the honest thoughts that I was wrestling with as I was driving home from that meeting, from Beulah back to Bromley. So I don't want to go because I've got such a nice car now. Honestly, I was like, I really like Bromley. And the sun was out as well. So it's like, I've really come to like Bromley and I've got a nice car now and things seem settled. And No. And I was wrestling with this, thinking, when you've got a crummy car, it's actually easier to give it away. The more stuff you have and the nicer it is, the harder the thought of pioneering becomes. I'm like, oh, I'm still that fleshly that I'm concerned about the kind of car that I'm driving in terms of God's purposes. But we have to battle with that. Let me just give you one other example, because as I was preparing this, Tori first felt God speak to us about moving to a local council estate. We've never lived in a council estate. We've come from both middle-class families, and we've always had like semi-detached or detached homes, and you never meet your neighbour and stuff like that. So moving into a block of flats has been quite a new thing for us. But it's fun because you get to meet loads of people all the time. I mean, that is fun sometimes, but when you don't want to meet lots of people all the time, it can also be a right nuisance, because when you want to go somewhere, you know you're going to meet quite a few people on the way. And my study overlooks like the little courtyard. All the kids play out in the courtyard, and it's fun because you get to see what's going on. But there's always people out and about and chatting and stuff. And I know if I'm going to leave, you know, there's like 3 or 4 people, and they know I'm a pastor now, so I've got to be nice and chat to them. And there are 2 exits to the block. So I can go out the front way where no one normally is, or I can go out the back way where lots of people often are chatting and putting clothes out and stuff. And I know that I have a choice of whether I pioneer in the micro sense when I leave the house. Because I could go out the front way where no one else you know, you just exit and leave and go to the car. Or I could go out the back way and meet some people. And what I would like is the comfortable thing of just, I've got a meeting to go to, I've got things to do, I'm on God's mission, I can't talk to people, obviously, I've got to go and avoid that. Or, and that is my comfortable place. I just go. Or I make the choice to do a micro pioneering mission and I walk around the slightly longer way and know I'll get talking to people and just see what God might do with the conversation. Does that make sense? And I have to say, to my shame, sometimes I've gone the other way. Or I wait a while, they're doing the close, I'll wait till they've gone, then I'll go. Because I've got so many things to do, I'll just do a couple more emails, then I'll... Oh, they've gone, right, okay. But it's those kind of small decisions that we can't just think the big... If you just think, I'm going to wait for God to zap me and then I go to India, you will miss out on what God is doing now. And actually, you probably won't make that thing because you'll be so concerned about... If you keep making micro decisions about comfort... When it comes to the big thing, you won't hear God. It comes now. So, right, 1 Peter. We will get to this. I'll tell you what. Go into twos or threes and ask yourself a very personal question. This is not general, us 20s and 30s. This is for you. What are some of the things that you know are potential comfort blocks for you to follow God? What are some of the things that you would say that will be difficult to let go of? It might be a routine, a habit, a lifestyle, a club, a box set, a car, whatever it might be, I don't want to let go of that. And just confess it to one another. There's healing in confession. So go on, confess some sins to one another. Okay. Who wants to be brave? Yeah, okay. You wouldn't want to leave the Isle of Wight. Okay. Okay. I've got nothing to say to this, but it's just confession's good for the soul. So, anyone else? Sorry? I am nosy, actually, yeah. Anyone else? Go on. Who wants to be brave? Tony? Say, you miss Hope Church. I didn't pay him for that, so... But yeah, it's your community. Like, you're going to miss, actually, it's safe. It's you know, God. When God's doing something amazing, you think, why would I want to leave this? And that's what I was wrestling with coming back from the thing. I'm loving hope of them, and God's doing so much. I don't want to be not part of this. So, go on, one more from this side. That is a big one. And parental figures in our lives are going to, you know, they're going to think sensibly, which is what they do. But sometimes God's steps aren't sensible, and actually the ones that we now look to and follow and preach about, they were never that sensible. People thought they were balmy at the time, but now we uphold them, and we get into a trap when we think, okay, I'll do that as long as I can have it secured up. I'll do it with a salary or a secured thing. And when Tura and I moved over from Kingston Baptist Church to Hope Church, there was nothing. We had nothing. I was signing up to, you know, Tesco's job search, anything like that. For a Baptist pastor, it's all very alien to me because, you know, when you're a Baptist pastor, it's very easy. You fill out a CV, this is who I am, this is what I'm good at, and this is the kind of church I would like. You specify as a Baptist minister, I'd like to live in this kind of town with these kind of people, blah, 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 blah. You put in your application and they give you would you like to go to this? And so the idea of going onto Tesco's job site and stacking shelves and things, it felt scary. And it was only once we take that I knew God was speaking and said, you've got to call Trevor and say you're coming without any crutches, you know, with nothing there. So I called Trevor. I remember I pulled over on the street, I think it was Sydenham or something, and I called Trevor and said, just know, I know there's nothing in place, but we're coming. And I just had to burn that bridge and say, God, we have to do this now. And it was only in the aftermath that actually some, in fact, James' parents called and said, we've got a granny flat, as it was, I guess, is that what it was? Annex, and we lived with these guys for a year, and then God puts the rest after you make the decision very often. You can't wait for everything to be boxed up, and then I'll go. You have to go, and then oftentimes God puts it in place. What does Peter do to help exiles, pioneers like us? Peter drives our thinking forward into the next world. Peter doesn't, he takes our attention away from what is now and says, if you want to be a fruitful, faithful exile pioneer, you need to consider what is coming in the future. And so if you read in chapter 1, verse 3 and onwards, he says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead," and we'll come back to that, "to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So he's pushing us forward to an inheritance that is going to be ours one day. And in verse 13, he gives us, this is the main command, the main thrust of this first chapter. He says, "Therefore, because of this inheritance you are going to receive, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to you, that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he's saying you have been born again to a living hope. You are now in a living hope, literally. And because you are in a living hope, you now set your mind on this living hope that you now have, this inheritance. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "The meek shall inherit the earth." We are going to receive an inheritance. And he's comparing very deliberately, I think, with these adjectives, comparing the future inheritance that we are going to have with what is happening now. So he says, firstly, this inheritance is imperishable, whereas everything that we have today is perishable. Everything is perishable. Even the stuff that we try and hold on to, and some of us are still, you know, hoping we can get onto the property ladder and buy our own place and feel like we're established at last and we're at home now. That is perishable. And I think one of the things for us is that we're not old enough to realize that death is around the corner. And we're still so forward-looking into this life that we haven't, what the 50s and 60s have, is that they know that actually some of their friends are already dying of old age and death is coming. We're still looking, we're still putting our hope in this, but it's perishable, it's going. Undefiled. What we are going to receive will never, ever be tainted by sin, by the world. I've brought these brand new trainers and I hate the fact I'm having to walk through the fields because it gets these white bits really dirty, and I hate that. And my wife, who's a northerner, she always says, "You Londoners, you're so concerned about your trainers." And I'm like, "Yeah, but they're so new. You need to keep them shiny and fresh." What we will inherit will never, and I hate it when they get marked up, but what we will inherit will never be defiled. It will always be pristine and brand new. In fact, some theologians like to talk about heaven as an eternally, increasingly youthful place. Not only will it not be defiled, but it will grow in youthfulness and energy and vitality rather than what we have in the entropy of this world. And then he says it's unfading. It will always be within your grasp. And he compares this to this world. And this is really the principle that Peter's trying to get at. What you believe about the future will affect how you live right now. So what you believe about the future inheritance that you are going to get is going to help you live now faithfully as an exile and a pioneer. So if you believe that once you die, that is it. It's black, it's nothing, you're mulch, you're food for the worms, capiche, you're done. If you believe that, then it does make sense to go after this world as hard as you possibly can. It does make sense to spend all of your savings on traveling and food and restaurants and going out and sampling all the tastes that this world can offer you. If that is the case, you should go for it. That's what Paul says, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians? What do I gain? He says, if I have fought with beasts in Ephesus, if the dead are not raised, he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That makes a lot of sense. So if you believe that, then go for it. But if you believe there is an inheritance that is coming your way for the pioneers in Jesus Christ that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, then actually it does make quite a lot of sense to give away stuff as you go to receive that inheritance. If you are winning, the other day there was the lottery is like £33 million, £34 million or something like that. If, okay, and you know, just bear with me. If you put money down on this lottery, and don't talk to me about the qualms of lotteries, whatever. Just imagine, okay? You're putting money, you say, I'm just going to have a go at this. Maybe just £1. And you put it down on the news agent. You're like, Lord, I'd use it for the kingdom, but, you know. And you put your money down. And imagine that you win the lottery, £33 million. 33 million. Okay, just picture that, a million. Have you seen the Twins, Arnold Schwarzenegger? That moment when Danny DeVito realizes £5 million. £33 million is going to be yours tomorrow, okay? I don't think you are going to go to bed that night complaining that you never got those John Lewis pillows. I don't think you're going to be complaining watching TV that night, the night you've just won £33 million, that you've still got that 20-inch crummy TV. You're not going to be stroppy around the house thinking, I wish I bought the better kettle. I can't believe we've got this crummy kettle. You are not going to be driving to the headquarters to receive your £33 million in your Vauxhall Sephira or whatever it might be, complaining that you're driving a crummy car. What is your mind going to be filled with once you've just won £33 million? You are going to be driving to the headquarters of Camelot or whatever it is, dreaming of the Ferrari that you're going to buy in about 3 hours' time. You're going to be picturing it. You're going to be salivating over it. You're going to be dreaming about it. You don't care what you're driving right now because in just a few hours, you're going to be driving a Ferrari Spider or whatever it's going to be. And someone might ask you in the car park or the headquarters, hey, I'm really struggling right now. I'm struggling for money. Actually, my car's broken down. No one would raise an eyelid if you said, oh, yeah, fine. Do you want the key? I'll give you my car. Here's my car. Look, here's my credit card. Here's my phone. I don't care. You got my shirt. I don't mind. You can have everything that I have because in a few minutes, I'm going to be a millionaire 33 times over and I'm going to inherit all of this money. Do you get what happens when you know that riches are coming your way? In this very temporal moment, it doesn't really matter if you give some stuff away because in just a blink of an eyelid, you're going to be a multimillionaire in God's kingdom. So what you believe about the future affects how you can let stuff go now. Can you turn to Hebrews with me? I want to read just a couple of examples of people who got this. Hebrews 10. And Hebrews 10, 32. Says this, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, and I would suggest enlightened to the future glory that you're going to reveal in Jesus, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So what's going on? He's saying, I applaud you for visiting the Christians who are in prison right now. And you even did that at the expense of your own properties being plundered and your possessions being stolen. What were they doing? They had a choice. They could pioneer and help serve those in prison for Christ, or they could stay at home and protect their property. And they made the choice to pioneer and physically leave their stuff, knowing that those who hated the Christian church would come in, destroy their home and plunder it for all that they had. And they physically went and did that. And why? Verse 36, for you have need of endurance. Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So they knew something was promised. And like being outside the car park of the Camelot, whatever it is, he said, I don't mind giving you that because I've got a promise of an inheritance. Abraham, turn the page to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive and his inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. So it's like us right now. He doesn't have his own home. This was a foreign land. They didn't accept him at this point. He's in the land, but he knows God has promised this land to be his. And he says, verse 10, how does he do this? Why does he live this pioneering lifestyle? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He could live that pioneering life and let his life go because he knew there was something coming in the future. We'll do another one, Moses. Chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God, that's pioneering, so he left Pharaoh's courts, went to be with his people, than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So what was it that made Moses a great leader and pioneer? The fact that he had his eyes fixed on a great reward that was going to be his very shortly. He lived a horrid life, Moses, when you look at it. Horrid life. He was in the wilderness. He had his people. I just did a study recently. His people again and again were moaning and complaining against Moses. Imagine if Moses was your pastor and he kept getting all this jip from his congregation. This is Moses, God's redemption plan in the Old Testament. And he had a horrid life. How does he live that life? Because he knew that there was a reward coming and he could keep pressing on with God. One more in Jesus Christ, verse 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So how did Christ endure the cross? How did he battle with Gethsemane? Because he knew if he did God's will, there was reward and joy coming for him in God's presence. That's how he, if he was focusing on the now, he would have held on to his life and have walked away from Gethsemane and slipped out into the darkness and gone up north. But he stayed to be arrested and crucified and pioneered a life for us so that we could follow him. So we look forward to the future. And what buys us this future and what all of this hangs on is verse 3, the resurrection. We're told, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the resurrection tells us two things. Firstly, that we have this hope, because this living hope is born through it. And secondly, the nature of this living hope. This hope is not a, I'm sure you've been told, hope in the Bible is not like, I hope to win the lottery one day, or I hope QPR win a game one day, or I hope. I hope something happens in the future. We have a whole lot of hopes that don't come to be fulfilled. Hope in the scriptures is nothing like that. It is a full assurance of what is going to come about. Monday morning is coming. I know that. I am assured of that. I am confident that. I have an assurance of that. This is the kind of hope that the scriptures are talking about. And we're being told that this resurrection buys us hope. Why? Because the resurrection is the signal to us that that future reward is coming our way. So the descriptive words here, the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, simply describes the resurrection of Christ. The future glory that is going to be ours one day has been manifest in the resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. So as we see Christ being raised from the dead, we see the future events that are coming now already being established in our physical space and time history. The glory of what has been coming has been revealed to us in Christ Jesus 2,000 years ago as he was resurrected. So why do we talk about the resurrection? Why do we study the resurrection? Why do we sing about the living Lord Jesus? Because it's as we are assured of the resurrection of Christ that we are assured of our reward that's coming. Does that make sense? So we need to know the future has broken out already in the resurrection of Christ. That's the first thing. This hope is through the resurrection of Christ. The reward is in him in the resurrection. And the second thing is that we're told of the nature of this hope. Sometimes we can get very blasé about the resurrection. It becomes like normal for us Christians. And we did an Alpha course last term. And we're in a cafe in the center of Bromley, and we had a number of guys come, and a lot who just had no concept of church, or they'd been like once as a kid. And one lady went out for a cigarette before the course, the very first afternoon, evening, and I was just out there just flyering and giving out, chatting to people. And she asked me why I was a Christian. She couldn't believe a young person would want to be a Christian. And so I described, you know, just a few reasons, and I just started talking about the resurrection. And I said, what really clinched it for me was as I studied the resurrection, that I began to realize that this actually happened. And if this Jesus said this, promised this, was raised from the dead, then I need to pay attention. And everything began to fall. And as I described the resurrection, her lips were literally like, and she asked me to come again, like, just tell me what you just said. And I was like, yeah, so this guy, he was crucified, but then he was raised from the dead, and it's amazing, and I really began to think about it. And she's like, just wind back a minute, hang on. A man was raised from the dead. And we in church can sometimes get inoculated to this and we think, oh, yeah, it's fine. That's what God does. This is bonkers. And I sometimes wish I could have had like a CCTV camera inside the tomb where Jesus was raised. You know, so Jesus was crucified, killed, wrapped up in these swaddling cloths. And then he was laid in the tomb. And just like, what would the CCTV look like the moment where Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Have you ever gone there and just thought, what does that actually like look like? I would love to know. At some point, this dead corpse, like we don't know, 4 a.m., 5 a.m., early we're told on Sunday morning, rigor mortis was setting in, the body is now cold, and suddenly the heart pumps. And what this, you know, static blood starts to move around the body. And like, I don't know, like the fingers start twitching. When you start thinking about it, it sounds a bit Scooby-Doo-like. There's this dead body that starts to twitch and the toe moves. And I don't know, my mind's a bit weird, but I think, does Jesus is like that? He's like, does he sit up? And he's like, oh, you know, he's like doing a Houdini thing, trying to, how does he get out of the cloths? Because it's tightly wound up. Does he like fuse through them, or does he like figure out how to get out of them and like twitch his eye and moves that bit and then he gets out and wriggles out, or does he rip it? We're told that the clothes, when the disciples come and find it, the clothes are neatly folded. Like he was really well raised as a child. You can imagine Mary Magdalene going back to Mary, you'd be so proud of him. When he left the tomb, it was all neatly folded. You raised him so well, Mary. You know, even the resurrection of Christ, he'd left his clothes folded, like so concerned about how he's going to leave it as he found it. So how was he raised? Early in the morning, Jonathan Edwards, who's a great theologian, I never quite follow the leap. He says, you can get up to pray early because Jesus rose from the dead early. I never quite understood the logic, but it really filled me with condemnation for a couple of years. So I'll just pass that on to you as a free gift. But the point is that it was a physical resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection. Jesus literally sat up and had to leave. He walked out of the tomb. It was a bodily, physical resurrection. And as the glory of our inheritance is demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ, what do we see? We see a bodily resurrection. We see someone who then walked and talked and had breakfast with his friends, met with his friends, did everything you and I would do in this life, but glorified, which is totally key for us. And I know John's going to speak a bit more about this, tomorrow. But we have to understand that the resurrection was bodily and all of the ramifications of it. Because it was bodily and physical, our future inheritance is bodily and physical. It is not a wispy, ethereal, floaty, intangible, untouchable, unwanted, basically, experience. Christian art does us a big disfavor because we have heaven as a floaty place and we don't want floaty things. I want to drive a nice car. I like sitting in nice seats. We like sex. We want these things. We like physical stuff. You're going quiet on me now. That's like, sorry? Yes, thank you, John. And we want this stuff. We want a physical life. And the promise of the resurrection is that the inheritance that is coming for us is physical. And what does this mean? It means all the hopes that you have for this life will be fulfilled one day. Let me say it again. All the hopes that you have for this life, the hopes that are deep inside your head that you've not told anyone about, the things that you long for, the things that you crave for this life, what could be in this life, they will be fulfilled in infinite measure in your life one day. In this life or the next. But they will be fulfilled. One of the most revolutionary passages of writing I've read is from C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. Anyone read this? This was written like 60 odd years ago now, but it is still absolutely amazing and prophetic and speaks so much. There is one chapter here at the end called Hope. Can I just read this to you? Because I think for us as 20s and 30s, because we are enamored with shiny stuff, and it's, I don't get people who aren't. Where's the chapter here? Hope. I'll go to the contents. Bear with me for a minute. It's at the end somewhere. 1, 3, 4. Some people like just going shopping to have a look at the stuff. I can't bear just walking around. We got Blue Water. Does anyone know Blue Water? I hate walking around Blue Water. Not because I don't like shopping. It's because I like the stuff that I look at and I know I can't buy it. And it really annoys me. And I'd rather just not know that it existed than see that shiny watch. Because I leave depressed. Because I'm never going to wear that watch, but I want it. I didn't know it would happen. We want stuff. God made us to be physical and bodily. And C.S. Lewis writes that. It's a couple of pages, short pages, but let me read this. What time are we on? Okay. Most people, if they really had learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages, or holidays, or learned careers. I am speaking of the best possible ones. There was something that we grasped at in the first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. Can anyone testify to that? It holds out a glimmer of promise, and when you get it, it seems to somehow fade away in your hands. He says, I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and the scenery may have been excellent, and the chemistry may have been an interesting job, but something has evaded us. And he says there are three ways that we deal with it. Either we go the fool's way, and we just try and get more and more of the same stuff that never satisfied in the first place, which is what most of us try and do. We're not sensible enough to think, actually, it didn't satisfy the first time or the second time or 10 years later, but we still try and go for it, thinking the next thing is going to do it. And there are celebrities now that tell us, I've had the world and it doesn't give you what you're looking for. And we still try and go for it, thinking, I need to try and find out for myself. That's the fool's way, C.S. Lewis says. The second way is the disillusioned way. You just become disillusioned with life. You become a grumpy old pants, basically. The third way is the Christian way. And this is what verse 13 is all about. It says, the Christian way is this. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. And I think you need to hear that. It says, a baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was meant for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it and to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else which they are only a copy of or an echo of. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. That is 1 Peter 1:13, beautifully written. That we are to fill our mind with the future glory. And whenever we are tempted to hold on to this life and think, I can't because I want that, remind yourself that it's coming just a few more years. I often, Tori and I, we look at, you know, we'd see adverts for like Thailand or Barbados. We think, we'd love to go there. And we often say, we will, but probably not in this life. And in fact, there are hints in the New Testament. Actually, we get to teleport as well. So it'll be quick and fast and we'll just get there and go wherever we like. And we'll teleport to Barbados. That's no bother. We will get, we will see the glorified and renewed earth as it should be, and we will be able to travel and experience and taste and do everything that we want. But just for a few short years, God has called us to pioneer and let go of these things and help others receive this inheritance with us. Amen? Can you stand with me? And I just want to pray for us. And it's been a lot of talking, but I just want to pray now that God anoints these words and just infuses life into us. Father, I just want to thank you now. And I just want to just pray for us, Lord. Lord, you know the desires of our hearts. You know the things that we struggle with. You know that, Lord, I pray for a revelation right now of the blind spots in our lives that we don't even know are tying us to this life right now. I pray for a sudden revelation of objects or people or aspirations or desires that we have never seen as a hindrance to us being pioneers. You would highlight them. I pray even right now, Lord, unexpectedly, just drop into minds right now, Lord, areas that are going to need to let go of. And I pray, Lord, for a flooding of our heart and mind of the future glory that is going to be ours. I pray, Lord, for heavenly-minded people. I pray for otherworldly people. I pray, Lord, that you would transform us as we consider the inheritance that is just a few short blinks away. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.